Isn't it fun having all the children here? Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Don't you love it? It's the best noise in the world, man. It was the year that the Civil War ended, 1865. And there was a man named William Chatterton Dix who wrote a poem called The Manger Throne, and I'd like to read it for you this morning. Like silver lamps in a distant shrine, the stars are sparkling bright. The bells of the city of God ring out, for the Son of Mary is born tonight. The gloom is past, and the morn at last is coming with orient light. Never fell melodies half so sweet as those which are filling the skies, and never a palace shone half so fair as the manger bed where our Savior lies. No night in the year is half so dear as this which has ended our sighs. Now a new power has come on earth, a match for the armies of hell. A child is born who shall conquer the foe and all the spirits of wickedness quell. For Mary's son is the mighty one whom the prophets of God foretell. The stars of heaven still shine as at first. They gleamed on this wonderful night. The bells of the city of God peal out, and the angel song still rings in the height. And love still turns where the Godhead burns, hidden flesh from fleshly sight. Faith sees no longer the stable floor. The pavement of sapphire is there. The clear light of heaven streams out to the world, and the angels of God are crowding the air. And heaven and earth, through spotless the birth, are at peace on this night so fair. It's a beautiful poem. But what you may not realize is that a couple of years after it was written, the first three verses were set, changed a little bit, and set to a famous English folk song called Greensleeves. And that carol became What Child Is This? You know the opening verse, What Child Is This? Who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. That hymn was first published in 1871, and for close to 150 years, the question found in the title of that carol has become an annual reminder to us that something really significant happened that night in Bethlehem, and that someone really significant lay in that manger. This child would come to change the world forever. But what child is this? The title of the carol, What Child Is This?, was actually intended to be the question the shepherds must have asked that night as they visited the baby Jesus. I mean, as you heard the shepherds say, he had never seen such a big, scary angel in all his life. And after meeting with those angels and hearing that announcement, their heads had to be spinning. And they had to be trying to comprehend all they experienced that first night. I want you to listen to Luke's record of that event from Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and I'll be reading through verse 20, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll let you guys stay seated this morning while I read this passage, but remember, these are the very words of God. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. There's probably no series of accounts in all of Scripture that are more familiar to us as Christians than those of the birth of Jesus. And that would include the world. I mean, even unbelievers listen to Linus recite these words every year on a Charlie Brown Christmas, right? I can't hear it. I cannot read that text without wanting to say, "And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." You know? I love that. And how many of y'all have nativity scenes in your house? Okay? And you saw the one on our table in the entranceway. And it's not a single nativity scene that's complete without the shepherds. And subsequently, I think that the answer to the question of this Christmas carol, "What child is this?" would be incomplete if we didn't mention the description of a shepherd. Because, and this is the key point for my message this morning, what child is this? He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. John, in his gospel in chapter 10, tells us what the good shepherd does and who the good shepherd is. He records in verse 11, Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's a summary statement of what that baby in the manger came to be for all people. He came to be the one who laid down his life, just as a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's take a couple of moments this morning and just consider the role of the shepherd. Let's think first of all about the shepherd's responsibility. You heard in the video this, the way he was portrayed, the way he betrayed himself is kind of crusty, an old sheep herder, a bit rough around the edges. We've heard often that shepherds were considered on the lowest rung of the social ladder. But Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd indicates that the shepherds have great responsibility. After all, there's no greater responsibility than holding another's life in your own hands. Protecting the life of others was the responsibility and the calling of the shepherd. If you went back to the nations of the Middle East, the ancient Near East, you would find that the image of the shepherd is really prominent throughout all those nations. Shepherds were equated with righteous government. Often when you would talk about justice needing to be done, it was done in the context, it was spoken of in the context of a shepherd. Shepherds were expected to be ones who showed kindness and counseling, protecting, guiding those that they were responsible through great difficulty. The shepherd was oftentimes an image that was used to signify a ruler as good and just and wise and beneficial for the people. It was actually a metaphor that was frequently used both for deity and for kings. Even the shepherd's crook, you know what I'm talking about, right? Even the shepherd's crook has been viewed throughout the ages as a symbol of power and of authority and of strength. And throughout the Bible, believe it or not, shepherds are mentioned well over 100 times. And it might be helpful for us if we can understand who shepherds were and how they're defined and how they're described in the Bible, that we can gain a more complete understanding of the answer to this question, what child is this? One of the first careers mentioned in the Bible is that of shepherd. Adam and Eve were not shepherds. They were failed gardeners. But once they were exiled from the garden, Genesis records that their son Abel was, quote, a keeper of sheep. In biblical days, those who possessed flocks of sheep and other animals that needed shepherding, like goats or cows, oxen, horses, donkeys, camels, they were seen as wealthy and powerful people. Great flocks, great herds were determined by the culture as being God's hand of blessing on that individual. You remember the story when Abraham sends his servant back to his homeland to find a wife for Isaac, okay? And when he's there, this is how his servant describes Abraham. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He's become great. He's given him flocks and herds and camels and donkeys. And when we think of Job, what do you think of? I don't want to be Job, right? But at the end of Job's life, what do we hear? And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and 7 dogs that run in and out and in and out and in and out. But at least the horses stayed outside, right? Right? And Jesus, too, speaks of having many sheep. Later within that John 10 passage that we were talking about, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. The owner of these major flocks, these big flocks, was often the shepherd of the sheep. Abel shepherded his own sheep. Jacob took care of his own sheep, even though he owned those. But other times, the work of the shepherd would be delegated to a son or to a daughter. Laban's daughter was Rachel, turned out to be the love of Jacob's life. When did Jacob meet her? When she was out taking care of the sheep. And what was she doing? She was leading them to the water. And that's what a good shepherd does. Likewise, there's another guy, another fellow in the Old Testament that we think often about his role as a shepherd. He was Jesse's son. His name was David. And he was given the responsibility to care for his father's sheep even before God called him to lead and to care for the people of Israel as their king. In fact, the place that David was found when Samuel anointed him, where was he? Out with the sheep. If you remember in the story in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel has been sent to Jesse to anoint this future king during Saul's reign, and he runs the 6 of the 7 sons by Samuel, and God says, nope, 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 nope. You got anybody else? Well, yeah, there's one, but he's the little one, and he's out with the sheep. Bring him in. And when he comes in, here's how the writer of Samuel describes him. He was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him from that day forward. That wasn't the end of David's shepherding days, though, because he was anointed, but Saul was still ruling. And so the people of Israel are having this confrontation with this other group that turned out to be a pain in their side, the Philistines, who had this big fellow with them whose name was Goliath. Remember him? Okay. And so Saul and all the armies of Israel there, and 3 of David's brothers are with Saul. But again, the writer of 1 Samuel records that while the three eldest brothers followed Saul, David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. I got to fight, but I got to keep the sheep. Got to watch the sheep. And isn't it amazing, guys, that the child who was born in the manger in Bethlehem would be born right next to those pastures where David grazed his father's sheep? The Savior of the world, the Good Shepherd, would be born in the city of David. And he would be a direct descendant of the king who had himself also been a shepherd. What child is this? He's the shepherd and the king, just like his ancestor David. Let's think of a moment about the shepherd's care. And I ought to get a raising of hands here so I don't step in anything. I mean, I know Bert's a cattle rancher. Do we have anybody who grew up as shepherds here? Okay, good. Then everything I'm saying is right and no one can argue with me. But I think this makes sense. I don't think if we had a shepherd here, they would disagree with anything. The principal duty of the shepherd is to make sure that the animals under his or her care had enough food or water. And think about it. What is David's most famous poem? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. See, just as the shepherd was responsible for the provision of the sheep, he was also responsible for protecting the flock, because sheep are not particularly smart and they're easy prey for the animals around. And David talked about his role in that regard. You remember when he was getting ready to go out and to take Goliath on, Saul first wanted him to put on his armor. I picture David being about yay high, you know, and Saul being, remember, Saul was like head and shoulders above everyone else, you know, like 6'6", and David's walking around in the armor and said, no, this ain't going to work, you know. And Saul's really concerned about sending this punk kid out there, and here's what David said. He said, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. Well, that ought to make me feel better, right? But no, he says, and when there came a lion or a bear and he took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth, and if he rose against me, I'd catch him by the beard and strike him and kill him. Okay, go give it a shot, you know? But when you think back to Psalm 23, think of how David continues. Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David describes the attributes of the Lord, who provides not only for his own nourishment, but for his protection, whatever situation he might find himself in. And those characteristics of the Good Shepherd help us to see and answer the question posed by those shepherds at the Nativity. What child is this? He's the one who will provide and to protect and all those who are under his care. And he's not only protecting them, guys, from the wild animals. He's also got to protect them against thieves, because there would be people who might try to jump over the fence, the sheep pen, and steal and snatch away these sheep from their home and the life that was intended for them. And here's what Jesus had to say about that in John 10. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls to his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They'll flee from him, for they don't know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech, John says, Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved, and he'll go in and out, and he'll find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The good shepherd went to incredible lengths to take care of those who were under his care. He'd make sure they were kept intact, and he'd go to the extra mile to make sure that if one of them it was lost, he would look for it until it was found, which you should have done and not buy another cat. Oh, well, we won't talk about that, will we? No, think about what Jesus said in Matthew 18. He said, see that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father is in heaven. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. What child is this? He's the one who left all the riches and the comfort of heaven to go and look for those of us who had gone astray. And how many of those went astray? Isaiah says, all what we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And the mission of the shepherd was to look for and rescue the ones who were lost. That's what a shepherd does. That's who the child in the manger grew to become. He's the one who came, in his own words, to seek and to save the lost. He's the one who came to seek and save those who were lost and alone and exposed and astray. Isaiah, again, using the imagery of the prophet, said in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And then, when Jesus had completed the rescue mission on the cross, 3 decades after being born in Bethlehem, he restored, empowered, and entrusted shepherding responsibilities to Peter on the shores of Galilee, where they had first met 3 years before. And the whole conversation, theologically deep as it is, revolved around the ongoing role and responsibility of being and of training others to shepherd the ones that Jesus came to call his own. Here's how that exchange went. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Unfortunately, we don't see Jesus pointing, do we? We don't know what he means by these. Does he mean, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Does he mean, do you love me more than these fish that bring you an income? I don't know. But do you love me more than this other stuff? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said this to him a third time. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Think what Jesus was trying to tell Peter in that moment of restoration was that you have to have a heart for my people. I have a heart for my people. I want you to have a heart for my people. There's a really neat book called While Shepherds Watch Their Flock. It was written by a man named Tim Laniak. Tim is actually affiliated or was affiliated with Gordon Conwell University, but not the one up in Boston, one down in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he has spent most of his career studying shepherds to understand the imagery that the Bible uses of a shepherd to understand leadership and understand what shepherding really means. And I want to read from one of his devotionals, one of his excerpts. And what he does is he quotes, first of all, from Jeremiah 3:15, where God says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." Okay, and this is what Tim writes. He says, what he was doing is he was traveling around the Middle East, interviewing shepherds, most of whom were Jordanian Bedouins, traveling, sheep herders. Okay, and so here's what he writes. "During the course of interviews in Jordan and Israel and the Sinai, I asked as many open-ended questions as possible. I didn't want my preconceived ideas of what shepherding was to influence my research. And so one of my common questions was, what does it take to be a shepherd? And I heard many answers, some of which I'll share in the chapters ahead. Khaled said that you had to grow up in a shepherding family. Others suggested that I might be able to catch on in a few months if I worked for an owner who'd supervise my work. No one had a curriculum, just a long-term apprenticeship. But one of the most memorable responses came from a Jordanian Bedouin named Abu Jamal. Sitting together in his tent, he contemplated before answering. What really matters, he said, is that you have the heart for it. If you do, you can begin tomorrow. And then he looked me straight in the eye and he said, I think you have the heart for it. I thanked him for the compliment and I wondered if it was more than flattery. But a moment later, Abu Jamal indulged in some personal grief and paid me another compliment. Tim's 13-year-old son, Jesse, was with him and had started this conversation with them, but he politely sipped some coffee and then studied the Kalashnikov rifle that was hanging in the tent. But by now he was out playing with the flocks, and Abu Jamal spoke to me as one father to another. And here's what he said. My sons don't have the heart for the work, so they don't deserve the business. I'll sell the flocks to someone else before I let my sheep go to those who don't care for them. And then he looked me in the eye and again and he said, your son has the heart for the animals. I can see it. You tell him he can come stay with me. I'll give him 200 sheep, a wife, and a good Jordanian education. Now, the image of Jesse as a Jordanian shepherd was amusing, but Abu Jamal didn't seem to be joking. You ask Jesse to think about it and give me an answer tomorrow. So Jesse was surprised by the offer, and he seemed a little wary about the details. Having eyed one of the young daughters who might be in the deal, he politely refused when asked. Abu Jamal understood, but he made us promise to come for a feast when we returned to the country. And I told him we would. I'll never know how serious my Bedouin's friend's offer was, but I'll always remember how he valued a shepherd's heart. What child is this? He's the one who came to lay down his life. He's the one who came to provide for and to protect the flock. He's the one blessed beyond measure with ones who would come to know his voice and follow him. His name is Jesus. He's the baby wrapped in those swaddling cloths and lying in the manger, just the way the angel said he would be. And what are we supposed to do with this? I think we're supposed to do the very same thing that the shepherds did. Go and tell everyone what we have heard and what we've seen and what we've experienced concerning who this child is. What child is he? He's a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he has a shepherd's heart. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we cannot imagine the love that you have for us. These times of celebrating Jesus' first advent and praying, as Brooke prayed this morning, that we would all experience that advent of Christ coming into our hearts and lives, and how we long for his return. Lord, that's an amazing way for us to think about your love, to think about the heart that you have for us, to think about Jesus as your shepherd, to think how we are to know his voice and to follow him, to know how he loves us, how he feeds us, how he protects us, how he heals us, how he binds our wounds, how he seeks us, searches for us. We cannot wander from him without him coming for us. That's real. God, I pray if there is anyone in this room this morning who does not know Jesus in this way, that you would do that work. Lord Jesus, come, do your work, search, seek, draw this person to yourself. Help them know the love of the Good Shepherd. And help us to be reminded of that always, not just when we think of the shepherds in the field, but always to know that you, Lord God, are our shepherd. We shall not want. We pray it in his name. Amen.